guess I'll be the one that gets
we're all here.
Stretched out tonight.
He was sick.
Yes.
Pardon?
Bill was sick yesterday, remember?
See, Bill C.
Bill C, all right.
Any other prayer requests?
Pray for my friend, Naomi. Her husband died this morning.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in fellowship and worship and study of your holy word. And we pray for our friends. Bill is under the weather right now. We just pray that you'll comfort him and restore him to health and wholeness. And we pray for Naomi. She'll just comfort her and help her to mourn and grieve and just go through the whole process of going through this tremendous loss in her life, and she'll comfort her throughout the entire process and just help her get off to this new chapter in her life in a good way. We pray now that as we get into your holy word that you will unfold it for us and help the teachings that you have for us tonight go deep into our hearts, that they might manifest themselves in our lives. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Bill back.
No, Bill. Bill decided to go back to school, and his classes are on Monday and Tuesday nights. So he let me know a few weeks ago. He can't be with us here anymore, but he said he's with us in spirit and that he would miss it. So.
Has he feeling any better?
I don't know. I haven't talked to him.
Okay.
This was about 2 weeks ago or
something.
Okay. He let me know that.
Okay.
And he said that the stuff at work he no longer understood or didn't come to mind immediately when they mentioned something it had to be a certain way, and he was going to go back and bone up so he could do a better job at his work.
Okay. Right. So we'll miss him, and I told him I think his classes, the ones he's doing, are going for a year, and I said, Lord willing, we'll still be here when you're done. So we might just be done with Matthew.
Let's get going so we get to the cake.
Somebody snitched.
All right. So if you remember last time, we finished the Sermon on the Mount, and that was a rough month or two when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. That was some pretty hard teachings to try to understand, and they have such a broad scope and so many different facets and things that we could look into, and I hope that we did a good job on it and that you all got a lot out of that. I know I did. That's great. So now we're moving on into a completely new section of Matthew with Matthew chapter 8. And if you'll notice tonight,
we got
did you not get one?
No, I didn't get
you
one.
You didn't get one? I'm sorry.
Tonight.
Here you go.
I was passing out other paper.
That's right. So
thank you.
You're welcome. So this section, if you'll notice up at the top, we're only going to attempt to tackle four verses because it's another one of those things that I think is just real interesting. This was one of the most interesting things that I've prepared since probably we did the session on the Beatitudes and on the salt and the light. This is the type of stuff that I just personally that I find the most interesting. Not to diminish the last few weeks by any means. I think stuff like this is kind of more my forte, and things that I really like to get into and dig deeper into. So let's just get started with chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll just read through those first of all. Doc, did you do that?
Sure. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. The man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as testimony to them."
All right, thank you. Okay, so the first verse there, it's easy to overlook that one, and I don't really have any intent on spending too much time on it, but I did put that first bullet up there for you for some cross-references there. Just Jesus was constantly attracting a crowd.
Crowds.
And multitudes. You hear that word all throughout the New Testament. Multitudes and multitudes. And just people were seemingly intrinsically drawn to him and his righteousness, his holiness, and his power and authority. And so I just left those references up there that kind of cross-reference that and give some more examples of how many different times, just some of the times actually, that it says that multitudes were constantly streaming to Jesus. And I think that kind of sets him apart, really, if you really think about it. Because you don't hear about any other religious leader who ever have that kind of following, really. I mean, you hear of Buddha, and you hear of Muslim, you know, or Muhammad, and you hear of all these other leaders, but I think Jesus stands completely and totally far and away alone in terms of how people just flocked to him. And I found that interesting. Some little thing to think about. But the main thing I really wanted to get into tonight was this idea of this first specific mention of healing of a particular individual in the Gospels. This is the first mention of Jesus actually healing an actual individual. Now, if you look back a couple of chapters, there's this little summary in Matthew chapter 4. This was several months ago. We were into this, where it says Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." So this isn't necessarily his first healing, but this is the first one that's mentioned specifically with detail. So and I think it's very appropriate that the first healing was of leprosy. It was interesting, your translation was a...
NIV.
NIV. I think here's where, with a more literal translation, it's a little bit more appropriate. In verse 3 it says, you'll probably see this in the King James or NASB or some of the other literal translations, it'll say... "And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And the cleanse, that word cleanse there is interesting because it's different than really being cured or healed. Cleansing kind of means a washing clean. And the whole idea we're going to talk about tonight is leprosy as a metaphor for sin. And that's what leprosy is used from beginning to end, from the first mention of leprosy early on in the Torah. I believe in Exodus is its first mention, Exodus chapter 4, I think, all the way through to its last mention in the New Testament. It's always a metaphor, used as a metaphor for sin. And that's what we're really going to get into tonight. So, it's interesting that when you read the New Testament, every time it mentions about lepers, it never says they were healed, it always says they were cleansed. And that's kind of a symbolic of us being cleansed of our sins. So, to go to really get into this idea here of leprosy, the two big chapters on leprosy in the Old Testament are Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. So that's where we're headed first. So I'm going to propose to you a couple of analogies that I'm borrowing from my studies and research myself, and I thought they were real interesting. So.
Yeah, except in this Mark 10, it says, for he had cured many.
But that's where I say if you use a literal translation. What is it, Mark?
Mark 2:10. For he had cured many, so that all that had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God," and he sternly ordered them not to make him known.
Where is that?
I'm sorry?
Where is that?
Mark 2?
That's Mark 2,
10?
3:10.
No, 3, I'm sorry.
Mark
3:10. Oh, it says 2 up in front. On the top.
Mark 3.
Yeah, but we're talking about leprosy.
It doesn't say leprosy, it just says.
Yeah. Well, that's talking about just in general, yeah. the healing. What I'm saying is that leprosy specifically is a medical.
He's never, leprosy, they never really knew what. If that was the exact disease, it's just a skin disease.
Right.
The authorities in the biblical sense, even the Old Testament, they don't know if they're really leprosy or whether it's a skin disease of some sort.
We're going to get into that a little bit.
That's what I've been told many times on that.
Well,
and then when
yeah, here though, I mean, it doesn't specifically mention leprosy though.
No, it doesn't mention leprosy.
When leprosy specifically is mentioned, and if you use a literal translation, the word is always cleansed.
Okay.
They're cleansed.
All right.
Leprosy,
whatever form of skin disease, but they never cured leprosy or skin disease. They just cleansed them.
Well, Jesus did.
Yeah, that's what
Jesus
I'm saying.
Did. No one else did.
Well,
except for Elisha.
Didn't one of the disciples?
Yeah, they were given the power to do that by Jesus.
And later on, they healed somebody if they got in their travels.
Yeah, they were given that power by Jesus to heal, to cleanse leprosy.
Okay, sorry to interrupt.
That's okay. Anytime. I'll do my best to answer any questions or concerns. Okay, so Leviticus 13.
Leviticus.
And let me, since Ralph kind of brought that up, let me just kind of give you a little bit of background on some of the research I did and something that I think is important to understand and to at least take in and kind of, pray and think and consider some of these things for yourself. And that's kind of, the world view that you look at things with and read stuff and read facts and research and read books and hear things from other people. And, in the Bible, leprosy was completely and totally incurable. It's a completely incurable disease. And then you also have to understand that in the Bible, whenever it says leprosy, that covers a broad range of skin diseases in the Bible. Now, nowadays, they've defined what they call leprosy now, which I believe is also called Hansen's disease.
Yeah.
Hansen's disease. Okay, they call Hansen's disease leprosy. And so if you research it and you get the tone of what people are saying and what they're talking about, you'll just detect a tone, a real erudite, kind of arrogant tone in the medical field, where comes across as we know so much, and in those, you know, kind of dark ages of the biblical times when people were so stupid and dumb and didn't know things, they called this leprosy when they didn't know that, you know, they didn't know the distinction between this type of skin disease and that type of skin disease, and they just lumped it all in as leprosy. And when you come across research like that and you're reading stuff like that, you got to understand that they're coming from a worldview and a perspective that does not take the Bible literally, does not take it as the Word of God. And all you have to do is just turn it around on them and say, well, from God's perspective, God was calling leprosy of several different types of various skin ailments were all called leprosy. It just so happens that in modern times, one of those types maintained that name, if you see what I'm saying. One of those types of skin ailments maintained that name. And it's not necessarily that, you know, of course it's not that God didn't know that there was varying types of these skin disorders. Of course he did. But the point is, you know, I would be careful when you're researching and reading and pick up the tone and the worldview that people are coming from when you're reading things, because that gives a strong indication as to their perspective on where they're coming from. And just because they're medical doctors, or, you know, you can be a medical doctor and be a highly intelligent individual, yet be completely ignorant of the Word of God and anything spiritually related. So another thing that I'd like to bring up as far as that goes, to kind of as a backdrop for all of this, is some of my research. It's tough, because if you're talking about just leprosy as Hansen's disease, and that's the only thing you're talking about, you will research and you'll find that leprosy is supposedly curable now. And they'll use that word, curable, and to some degree, you could make a case for that. And you'll kind of get that attitude, I think, when a lot of the stuff you research, the medical field kind of, I think, likes to promote the idea that, well, we're so smart and scientifically advanced that we can beat anything. And, you know, we've eradicated leprosy, and leprosy is curable, and that's an ancient world disease now. When in reality, leprosy was not even really treatable with any type of medicine until 1930, 1940. And then wasn't what they now call curable until 1981, when a new drug, I can't remember the name of it now, Depthane or something like that. I have to look it up again. But that drug came out, and with that and a very powerful regimen of drugs, different types of drugs, they'll give these drugs to people if they catch the disease early, and you have to take them for up to 2 years. And in many cases, the doctors will actually have their patients take those drugs indefinitely. So, and then those who take it only for 1 year or 2 years, and they're treated by it, and they're supposedly cured by it, they are told to be on a careful lookout and watch for a reoccurrence. And all this stuff has happened in the last 20 or 30 years. And so because of that, they're just saying, it's eradicated, it's done, we've cured it, we've beaten it. But there's still millions of cases of it. And at the same time, it seems a little bit more like it's not necessarily curable, rather than it is just something that's treatable. So I think there's a fine line there between curable and treatable. Say you've cured something, that means you've licked it 100%. You know, treatable, if you have to keep taking these drugs indefinitely, to me that says, well, you're under treatment. You're not necessarily cured of it. So, there's other variations that are not Hansen's disease that are not curable. So, you know, keep that as a backdrop as to everything we do. I'm going to come from the perspective, because I want to use the analogy of leprosy being an untreatable or an uncurable condition. Just like sin is an uncurable condition without Jesus Christ. And that's our whole theme focus for tonight. So Just thought I'd throw that out there to kind of lay the foundation for what we're doing tonight.
I was just wanting to say that the scientific community hasn't cured man's ego.
That's right. Yeah, and the Bible says, and I think Romans chapter 1, the paraphrasing, the intelligent or the wise of this age will be put to shame, and God uses the kind of the folly or the foolish of the world to humiliate the wise, and likewise. So it's just that worldview. I'm real big on worldview. What's your worldview? If you have a worldview that comes from, well, science has got everything figured out, we're so smart and enlightened and amazing, and the ancient world was so archaic and ridiculous, and you get into this, whole thing of evolution, and we're so smart and enlightened in this age. When in fact, I think Adam was probably 100 times smarter than all of us put together. He was direct creation of God. And, it's just, and that just, when you start looking at stuff like that and you look at all the stuff that's out there, I think, the worldview that you take is going to determine a whole lot about how you live out your faith and how you live your life in terms of, whole bunch of things, everything from the whole evolution thing to we've talked about that before several times, to abortion rights and a lot of these things that are homosexuality and things like that, and depravity, man's depravity, humankind's depravity, and fallen nature, fallen sin nature. And if you come from an attitude of, well, man is intrinsically good, rather than man is intrinsically sinful and lost, and that you're just going to see that dividing line on all these big hot topic issues that a lot of people don't like to really face, or they try to just like set them aside. But, I think having a correct worldview, a biblical worldview, that's biblically accurate, that will really help you discern where information that you read is coming from. What's the spirit behind that information? This person might be a PhD or a whoever he might be or she might be. But what's the spirit behind their method? What are they trying to get across to you? Is it coming from a worldview that says, evolution, man's intrinsically good, abortion rights and this and this and this, and it just keeps, that whole vein of thought just kind of all goes together. And then there's another vein of thought that is totally contrary to that. And then you'll see, of course, that's where a lot of emotional, heated debates get started, and people start, letting things fly. And I kind of like on George's class on Sunday, it was a little bit interesting to see him touch on that, but there's a lot of, you got to be careful with it too, because then you get a bunch of people arguing and pointing the finger and hating each other rather than loving each other. And is it 1 Corinthians, I think, says that knowledge puffs up, but love is, love can overcome that. So, having the knowledge and having the correct worldview, I think, is important, but then having the love and the compassion and the understanding and the discernment to try to recognize, is this an argument worth having? Is this a debate that's going to be fruitful? Is there something I can say that can help this person, or is this just going to turn into a nasty argument that's going nowhere? So you got to be careful with it, too. So anyway, kind of with that as a backdrop, let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 13, and it's kind of long. At first I was going to try to read through the whole thing, but it is just so long and tedious that I think we're just going to try to lift up a couple of things.
Because it kind of repeats itself.
Yeah, it's very repetitive. So, let's just pick up a few verses here to start off. This is the test for leprosy. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body...
What verse are you?
13 verses 1 and
2. Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay.
When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and if you have the King James, it probably says, when a man has on the skin of his body a rising of the flesh or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And here, I believe, is where you have the beginning of... This is where the beginning of the analogy between sin and leprosy comes in. So first of all, it's on the flesh. When a man has on the skin of his flesh, or a rising of the flesh, or a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. So, right here, if you look at Leviticus, a lot of people don't, like a lot of, especially New Testament Christians, especially people in the Disciples denomination, will completely and totally avoid Leviticus usually, because it just seems so weird and strange with all these priestly, the holiness code and all these priestly duties and strange rituals and sacrifices but I think doing a study of it is really rewarding because it's all symbolic of the Christian life and it's all symbolic of things all pointing to Jesus Christ, basically everything in it points to Jesus Christ. So just going back just real quick, going back to chapter 11, we're not going to read it, but if you just look at the title heading, chapter 11 starts with the laws about the animals, the unclean and the clean animals. You could do a whole interesting study on how that's an analogy of what kind of spiritual food do we feed ourselves with, clean or unclean. And so you could go through all of chapter 11 here and say, there's clean animals and there's unclean animals. And that's physically speaking, of course. And there's health reasons why, there's practical health reasons why that's all good. And was good back then especially. But there's also a deeper spiritual meaning to it, I think, in what are we filling our minds with and what are we filling our hearts with when we're, just the things that we read, especially these days with all the media and the television and the movies and the things that we watch and the things that we take in. And then, there's things that we can feed our appetite for information with that are good and things that are definitely unclean. So you could do a whole study on that. And then laws of motherhood, we talked about this earlier at Jesus when we were talking about the nativity, about children being born into the world. And this is a real interesting study. Chapter 12 is an interesting study about children being born into the world and being born with a sin nature. And not to say that children aren't innocent. Of course they are. We've talked about that before too. But they're intrinsically born with a sin nature from Adam. So you do a whole study on that, even though it's strange. And then here, chapter 13, it's kind of like, now you have this. If the sin nature takes hold of you, then here's the symptoms and here's what the sin nature can and will do to you.
And that's, I always thought it was very interesting on childbirth that the mother's unclean for
period of 7 days.
Yeah, 8 days I think it is. It was a little over a week. It was a week, let's say a week. But if she bore a female child, it was 2 weeks.
Right.
I thought it was Why the difference of whether she bore a male or a female?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Interesting.
Eve started the whole thing.
Well, let's not get into that one tonight.
Adam is extremely intelligent.
Hey, Eve is special. She was
snickering pretty quick.
Came forth from a rib, not from the dirt.
Yeah.
Like man.
That's it.
One thing that they mentioned in here about the leprosy is the white spot.
Yeah.
And I think in a lot of
yellow spots
history and in fiction, a lot of writers have considered only leprosy when the skin is white. For instance, the rising might be what we would call a carbuncle, or we know today to be a staph infection of some sort. The other that he talked about was the scabs. We would either consider that to be smallpox or chickenpox. And I've had smallpox, and I can tell you it's a scab. It's not good.
Yes.
So, but these things are actually broken down into, to me, really plain and simple as to what is what. Now, you're comparing it all to sin, which we'll get into that later, but the diseases themselves are, to me, pretty well explained. In fact, in East Texas, you don't get a carbuncle. You get a rising or a rising.
Yeah.
You've heard that? I mean, what's that on your neck? What's a rising? Or a rising. You go, what's that? When it's basically it's either an ingrown hair or a staph infection or something that's broken out. And these people believe what they read, and it's been incorporated into their folklore and their history and their home remedies and the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. And they were, but by these instructions on food preparation and cleanliness and diseases and stuff like that. I mean, the Jews were thousands of years ahead of where medical science was.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I mean, just in this century, we've barely caught up with a lot of the things that they were already just doing based on following the instructions. So, real interesting there. Let's take a look at this. Okay, so when a man has on the skin of his flesh, a rising of the flesh, or a scab, or a bright spot, it becomes an infection of leprosy. And he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. So, a rising of the flesh, I think that's very symbolic of sin. There's another analogy of leaven. You know, leaven in the dough. One of the things leaven does is it corrupts by puffing up, kind of like pride. When we take pride into ourselves, it corrupts by puffing us up. And I think that's another interesting analogy, but if you kind of keep your place here in Leviticus, we're probably going to just keep coming back here throughout the whole night.
Did you find ceremonially unclean?
Ceremonially unclean?
Yeah, that's the term. After the priest has examined, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. That's verse 3.
We're not there yet.
Okay.
Almost got there.
Pretty close to it.
Yeah, mine does not say that word ceremonially.
Mine doesn't. It says pronounce him unclean is what the King James says.
You shall pronounce him unclean.
So different translation.
I think that translation in the NIV is probably just trying to distinguish if they were like ritually or ceremonially unclean. In other words, I would take that to mean spiritually unclean.
Not but could just it also mean that they're not to attend ceremonies, but they would be around other people?
Oh yeah, well they're banished. I mean,
yeah,
really.
Can't participate in the ceremonies.
Yeah.
If you were a leper, you were exiled.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Where are we going?
We're going to Galatians.
Galatians.
Galatians. It's very good too.
So Galatians 5. 16 through 21, this is the part that we don't get to read. this is the not so nice part. We read the but the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think maybe it is a good idea to once in a while back up a few verses and read the not so nice part. So, starting with 16, John, would you read that for us?
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
But next to
the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idol worship and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, for those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So here, especially if you look back at verse 17, for the flesh, or as John's translation said, sinful nature. So the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. This is the spiritual warfare, or the warring of the flesh against the spirit. And so if you're giving into these things, you know, it's like a rising of the flesh. Your flesh is dominant. And I think, you know, when Adam sinned in the garden, I think he was reversed. His nature was completely reversed, I think. Before he sinned in the garden, his spirit was on top, and he was in a direct relationship with God. And then next you had the soul, and then next you had the flesh was on the bottom. And so you had the spirit on top, the soul interfacing between the spirit and then the flesh. And once Adam sinned, it was completely reversed. And so now you have the flesh is on top, and that's predominant. And the soul is still in between, and the spirit's on the bottom. And I think the whole process of being born again is just you're reversing that, and you're going back upright. You're righting yourself, or you're allowing God to right you and turn on your spiritual, flip that switch, or, you know, however, whatever analogy you want to use, but get that connection, that spiritual connection back to God, which is completely suppressed by the dominance of the flesh. But when you're dominated by the flesh, as it says here, you know, that's what, if you're giving into these things, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things of, like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We talked about this a little bit last week. That's an important word there, practice. A lot of people, they're very scared when they read verses like this, and they see, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know,
what
last, we're looking at verses 19 through 21 in Galatians 5. Okay. So let's just read it real quick again. The deeds of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the word practice there is very important, because I think a lot of people get very scared, and this used to happen to me. I think it should scare us a little bit.
What's the word again?
Practice.
Practice. Well, those who practice such things. So what you're saying there is, you know, I think some Christians come and they look at this and they say, well, I've had a problem with alcohol my whole life. And 2 weeks ago I took a backslide and I hit the bottle again, and, you know, and then they look at this and think, well, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that's totally wrong. I think as a Christian, it's not saying that you're necessarily not going to fall back and go back to some of these things from time to time. But the general tenor of your life should be one that's more and more and more leading away from these things. And if you take a fall, we have an advocate, like we went over last week. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. He is our lawyer in heaven. And he will completely forgive our sin if we truly repent of it and try to get back on the right track. And so the practice here is, in other words, people who make a lifestyle,
permanent
lifestyle choice out of these things. And that is very scary, you know, because I know people who make a permanent lifestyle choice out of these things. I know people that I care about who've, at least up until now, have made a permanent lifestyle choice of some of these things that are in this list. And that's a scary thing to think about, but what does that also do? You know, I think it sharpens you and it helps you to keep, stay on your toes and be more spiritual and pray more for that person. And when you come across passages like this, which a lot of times in modern denominational churches, this type of stuff is just wiped off the scope. We don't want to talk about these negative things, and I think we're really doing people a disservice when we don't go through the Bible verse by verse and really touch everything it says, not just the warm, fuzzy feelings parts, but some of the stuff that's not so pleasant.
It's interesting when you talked about the, you know, as Christians, God's order is spirit, soul, flesh, or body. Mm-hmm. The world's is flesh, soul, spirit.
And the spirit's usually dead.
Yeah, and if you look at, you know, the 17 through 21, those are the things of the world. That's all those things of the world, and that's up on top. Uh-huh. But then there's an outlet there. These are the things of the Spirit. These are the things, the fruit of the Spirit, these next few verses, those are the things that should be on top when you have your relationship with God.
Right.
And I think that's, and you're right, a lot of the 17 through 21, in today's world, they don't want to talk about that. You know, because that's...
We want to accept it. We want to... except the people who are doing all these things.
Right.
Right.
And we want to call drunkenness alcoholism. And we want to call thievery kleptomania. You know, what is a kleptomaniac? That's somebody who can't help but to steal. They just can't help it. Or an alcoholic is somebody who just can't help it.
Yeah.
You know, drunkard, ooh, that's a politically incorrect term nowadays.
That's probably right. Not just today's group. That probably runs from those 17 to 21-year-olds as far back as we can remember.
Well,
yeah, well actually, I think that we ought to go back to the beginning of chapter 5, where it lays out the whole story of
church. And we
right.
didn't drink, and we didn't steal, and we didn't lie. We didn't do a lot of things, but we weren't really into the Spirit. We were still teenagers. We were chousing around and hanging out and driving until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning instead of being at home and, you know, going to
the... We were experimenting.
Yes. We were learning to live.
But like they say, when you're young, you do foolish things.
Some people yeah, never get over it, and they can tell you about that.
Yeah.
Doing.
That's why it was brought up earlier in one of our earlier sessions that a Jewish tradition is that a Jewish man is mature until he's 25.
They wouldn't even let the priests read the Song of Songs until they were 30 years old.
Yeah.
Because it's very symbolically erotic of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And so they, you know, you guys aren't ready for this until you're 30. And, you know, a lot of probably 21, 23-year-olds would laugh at that and ha-ha-ha-ha, and, you know, and now that I've gone through it, I know that I wasn't. I certainly did not consider myself an adult in retrospect until I was at least 27 or...
Well,
you know, and we call these kids adults when they're 18, and Yeah, go out.
He's not going to let Kelly and Amber date until they're 40.
It's like.
I've already got my shotgun.
He's got a rude awakening coming.
God does this.
One for the front door, one for the back
door. Yeah, windows? Any windows?
Well, it's pretty high up there. Rooms up there.
Putting up ladders.
Ladders.
God any trees near the windows?
No, God okay. does this for us because if we didn't. If the children didn't turn against the parent at noon their 13th birthday, and when they realize they're a teenager, and it takes about 5 or 6 hours, then they're terrible, for the most part, a lot of children are, until they're about 24, 25, and then one day they get up and they go, golly, I've been awful. My parents are a whole lot smarter than I ever thought they were, and then by that time, you can welcome them home without killing them.
Yeah, but today now it's up to 32. Well,
yeah, I don't know. I don't know.
Is that experience?
My 50-year-old is.
You're 33.
That I wonder about.
In 1 Corinthians, he goes over the same thing. Mm-hmm. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven if you are one of these. Do all of these things, same stuff. But in the end, it says.
And such were some of you.
And such were some of you. But now, he says, you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that's getting back righteous to that top spiritual thing again. Mm-hmm. So even though most of us have done some of these things at one time in our life, mm-hmm. and maybe still might do some of these things, you can still be saved, you can still be born again, and you can still write that spiritual relationship with God if you get the Spirit on top and not the worldly things.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was a good analogy of Adam, and like you said, you know, Spirit was when he was with God and his relationship with the soul and the flesh after he sinned. And today, the world is the fleshy stuff, the soul and the Spirit's not looked at or considered.
Yeah.
It seems like the modern world is not coming back like the older world has in the past. The nod heads did come around eventually, and we can't say yet what ours are going to do, but it seems like the age is getting extended into past 24, 25, into 30, into 40s,
yeah.
before they begin to realize that they're not going to live forever, and that they need to get their act together and become.
There's no doubt there. I mean, there's a severe moral decline in this country and globally. I mean, that's blatantly evident.
The education isn't there.
Yeah.
For the younger generation, I don't think.
And that's, that's one. It's a tough thing. You know, I was having a discussion the other night with someone about this. And it's a tough thing to. I've tried to do it the best that I know how, but I mean, I'm really making an effort to talk to my kids about all this stuff and not be afraid to talk to them about spiritual things and pray with them and teach them how to pray and try to restrict and prevent them from doing a lot of the things some of their friends are doing as much as I have authority or control over as far as different movies and things of that nature. And I look around and I see all the kids at my school that I teach at, and I don't
their
know,
kids
it
are
just,
very lucky.
It just seems like an extremely small percentage of parents are taking the time to train their children spiritually anymore.
Those are the kids I had in English class in 1980 are the parents of these kids today. Because they live for the weekend was one big party, and they would have liked to have school start Wednesday rather than Monday because they were still hungover and sick and everything else Monday and Tuesday. And mm-hmm. they bragged about it.
You read back in the Old Testament, the same things were going on there.
What?
Yeah, true. And I used this analogy, I think I used it in...
They didn't have cars.
I don't know if I used it here in this class or it might have been in another group, maybe one of the Bible studies, but I told this to my son because of a discussion that we were having. And I just said, you know, tried to give him a little history lesson and say, you know, your great-grandparents, my grandparents, and your mom's side and on my side, you know, they're called the greatest generation of this country, and they're really the ones that built this country and built all the prosperity through, with starting from pretty much nothing. And they built up this country, and you know, we're talking about the World War II veterans of the 1940s, people who were having children in the 1940s and early 50s, and you know, they built this country up out of just sheer grit, determination, faith, a very strong faith in God, and hard work.
And community.
And community.
That's what it is, that Virginia.
And, you know, the generation that came after that, and I told them, and I said, basically, you know, they started with an empty barrel, and they filled that barrel up with apples to the very brim until it was overflowing. And then, you know, I told them, you know, next came, you know, your grandparents' generation. Sorry about that. So, you know, the next generation came along, and, you know, they ate their way about halfway down the barrel, but still put a significant amount back, maybe put a fourth back into what was going on, you know, into the prosperity and the building up of this country. And I said, and then my generation came along, and basically what we've done is we've eaten our way down to one layer of apples left, and hardly put anything back at all. And all we, you know, we've just come from a mentality of take, 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 and ride the wave of, you know, the prosperity from the past. And I said, what does that mean for your generation? I mean, your generation basically is going to have nothing left. You cannot be content to just ride the wave of three generations ago, because, you know, our society is going into such a decline, morally speaking, and in just every other way. You know, back in the greatest generation here in America, you know, those families were having, they were still having 5, 6, 7 children a lot of times. You know, not to say if you didn't have that many children, you were a bad person or anything, but the general tendency was, we're blessed with children, we're going to continue to have children. Nowadays, children are kind of like a, you know, well, I want to have my 1.73, you know, children, because that's a lot more convenient for me. And I think it was brought up here a couple of weeks ago where we talked about how the Muslims are a society that is not reproducing at least at a minimum 2.6 children per family is not a sustainable society. And we're in America, if you include the Latino population, we're right at 2.6, barely, in America. We're barely right there. If you don't include the Hispanic population, we're like at 1.5, I think. And it's the same thing in Europe. You know, people have just gotten this attitude of, well, I want to have a child, but I want to have all the prosperity, and I want to have all the things as well. You know, I want to have all this wonderful luxury.
They should be paying me or taking care of them.
Yeah. You know, it's just the attitude has just gone totally south. I mean, I think if in one thing the greatest generation, if they failed in anything, I think it was doing a better job of passing on that, not just the example of the dedication and the hard work, but passing on like that intimacy of faith. And I think that's been totally lost in our country and in the West in general. That intimacy of faith in our families and with our children, and sharing our faith and fellowshipping with each other, that's just been, it's like it's totally gone. It's like it's not even there anymore. And it's just frightening.
But it takes a disaster. I mean, like my great-grandparents, you know, my grandparents going through the Depression, and everybody was hit with the depression
worldwide.
Everybody lived the same way. And I think it takes some kind of a disaster for that to be, for it to be programmed, for people to be aware of faith and unity and the strength and the necessity of families.
And I'm trying to I'm trying to instill that into my kids and say, you know, don't expect this to go on, you know, to the point when you're my age. If we even, you know, if we didn't make it all that far before the coming of the Lord. But I'm just trying to instill in them, you know, you think you're going to just ride this wave, and, you know, there might very well be another some sort of disaster like a depression or a total shift in global power, which is going towards the Muslims.
You're seeing the beginnings of that now with the economy and the number of people that the professionals that can't find jobs. Just think how they have their heads looking at it. And they had like 200 some people. These are professional people that got laid off or going to the job fairs, and there's nothing. And so part of that is happening, which not as great as the Great Depression, but you know, it's getting to the point where now you get a lot of these people that were highly professional corporate people, not the very top guys. Those guys got it, you know, they got their rewards with their bonuses and everything else, stock shares. But it's the people underneath them that lost all their jobs, that were professionals with college educations and all that stuff, now that are can't find any jobs and they're looking for jobs even in a fast food restaurant just to make ends meet.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But they're realizing now that they just over exceeded in everything. They bought too expensive houses, they bought BMWs, they ran up their credit cards, and now they're caught. And now they basically are now back down to reality.
Yeah.
And I think
the wave is starting to crash. I mean,
that's right. And I think these are kind of judgments of God. He allows those happenings all through the Bible. You got when the society, the culture, you know, turns away, then he allows judgment to come in and things start happening.
Yep.
And I think we're seeing.
And even I think he not. I mean, directly, I think sometimes, sure. And then I also think indirectly, he just builds in the seeds of destruction and greed and profiteering and a lot of these things that these people have been guilty of. And, you know, all these other sins and things that I think we've been guilty of as a nation for the last several decades, at least.
Yeah. And then
you know, I think the seeds of destruction are just sown into that by default, just naturally. That it's, you can't just keep going on air, on nothing. You know, you're putting nothing in and just taking everything out. And, like, I tried to tell that to my, that's when I was talking to my son, and I was like, you know, if you really want to know what's really going on, there's, like, maybe one layer of apples left on the bottom of that barrel. And you better...
Some of those are getting rotten, too.
So
there is no free ride. And the Russians, you know, they did everything totally anti-God. And about 25 years ago, when things began to look better in Russia, they had doctors and physicists, and we're talking about people with extremely high degrees of knowledge and education, that they were driving taxis if they could even get a job. When the government quit paying these people an imaginary wage to keep them going, they fell apart. They were having to sell stuff off of their ships to buy fuel oil to get back to Russia, the Russian Navy. They were selling things in Corpus Christi and Brownsville so they could buy enough diesel to get to the next port so they could eventually get home. That's how you keep them in the Navy, I guess. If your enlistment runs out, you're 8,000 miles from home, you've got to figure out how to do it. But they got their punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it was God given or God granted, but when, you know, they had an evil idea for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and then all of a sudden it blew up in their face.
Yeah. I'm afraid we're staring that in the face pretty soon.
I think we're already
it started already.
Yeah, because as bad as it gets, the churches aren't any fuller.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, that's true.
For a little while after 9/11,
yeah,
you saw, but I mean, we're over that. The flags are gone, and, you know, mm-hmm. we've talked about that in our Bible study, about how quickly we gloss things over and just get on with, you know, life as usual. So, you know, these people that are in bad economic times and not finding jobs, they're not going to the Lord to get any kind of help.
But it hasn't affected us individually is the problem.
In not yet.
But it's affected a lot of people.
In this country, that's the attitude now. You know, I really feel for these people that can't get jobs, and we should help them, and we should do this, and we should do that. And a lot of people say, well, the government should do. And until it actually affects each individual,
yeah.
then we go, woo, I'm in trouble. I need to get my act together. I need to get going.
You know, our neighbor came over today to borrow $10, and I thought, wow.
Really?
Yeah. This, you know, it's the people that bought my parents' house, and we've known them, you know, for years, but not well. I mean, and I'm thinking, gosh, how much courage or something that must have taken. And she said, I'll pay you back Saturday. But, you know, to have to go to your neighbor to get the $10 to get through instead of her family or whatever, you know.
It's a lot out there.
Well,
you guys took care of that with your gas purchases. You mentioned at Lotto, and you mentioned that the station over here. See, my neighbors come and get money for gas, and then they're going to pay me back. They never pay me back, but they always have beer when they walk by.
Yeah.
And this kind of stuff, it bothers me.
Yeah.
And that's not all my neighbors, some of my neighbors.
Well, let's try to
get back
on track here, but it's a good discussion, but you get these three things here, the rising of the flesh, a scab, and I just want to point out that I think a scab here in this case is kind of like a symbolic of covering something that's still infectious underneath. And so if you look at we won't go there in the interest of time because it's pretty known to all of us here, Genesis 3, verse 7 and 21. Verse 7 is where Adam and Eve try to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together to cover their own sin. Verse 21 is where God says, you're going to go, now that you're in a sin-cursed world, that's not good enough. That's not going to cut it. You're going to need skins. And so that's a symbol of God slaughtering, making the first sacrifice to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Symbolic of the innocent blood of Christ covering our sins. So, you know, that scab, I think, is a symbol of on a leprous situation, when something scabs up, you know, the infection, the rottenness is still there underneath, and it's not a sufficient covering. It's superficial. Then a bright spot. You know, I think sin can be a real bright spot. It can be very alluring. And it's, you know, ooh, my bright spot for the week is when I get to let my Christian guard down and I'm just going to indulge in fill in the blank. You know, whether some sort of sexual sin or alcohol or whatever it is that, you know, we might indulge in. Not to say that we can't enjoy some of the things that are available to us here in life, but I think we all know. You know, you can use that discernment and know, well, is this something that's contrary to the Word of God? Is this something that's sinful that I'm trying to enjoy? And so, you know, sin can be a bright spot, but, you know, a bright spot is, I think, a dangerous thing. And I'll read it to you real quick, this real quick proverb here. You don't have to go there. This Proverb 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Let me back up here. Starting with verse 13, it says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here, to her, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So, you know, stolen water might be sweet, but it leads to sin and to death, of course, is I think the point of that. And looking at back here in Leviticus 13, you have this analogy here of this, and moving on to verse 3, let's get into verse 3 here. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. So notice, first of all, the hair turns white, and I think that's symbolic. And no offense, I have had white hair since I was 16. So, but you know, white hair, you know, when your hair turns white, I mean, that's a symbol that, you know,
yes.
Death,
come
is,
on, let's hear
death
say.
Is right around the corner, right?
You're mature.
You are mature, of course.
You're aging.
You don't have the hormones you used to.
You should, you know, rise against the gray-headed in the face of the age.
Yeah, really.
But to honor them,
it
but
wrong.
It also
but it
says...
when the hair in the plague...
shaved your head white.
Right, so...
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but I just think it's an interesting symbol of, you know that the end is getting closer, right? And for us, of course, you know, the end is getting closer in a good way, I think. But I think in this sense, in this analogy, the analogy we're trying to lift up here.
Keep it up. Before your skin begins to rot with leprosy, it generally turns white first. That people that have leprosy, their skin will turn white, their hair will turn white on their hands, and then it will, the flesh will begin to rot, and your joints will fall off.
Yeah.
This kind
well,
of thing.
There's yeah, hold that thought because we're going right in that direction, but I think in a slightly different direction though. So the hair is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin. So again, another analogy that sin is not in the actions. It starts much deeper than that, and it starts in the heart. And if you see there, in Leviticus 13:3, the bullet there, sin is internal beneath the surface. And so, sin is not the actions. And I think Jesus says this better than anywhere else. But let me just read the proverb for you real quick that I have there. Proverbs 4:23. I'm pretty sure this one is a one-liner, so it'll be quick. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so watch over your heart. I mean, why would you need to watch over it unless there's a danger there? Because you know, from the heart proceeds all sorts of wickedness also. So, and I think Jesus said it best in the Sermon on the Mount, which we already covered. But that's 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, you know, again, it starts below the surface, and it starts small usually. Just like leprosy, it's a small spot, and then it starts to manifest itself in very hideous ways in your life. Just like leprosy, once it takes hold, it starts to manifest itself in some very hideous, physical ways. Once sin starts to take hold of your life, it starts to manifest itself in some hideous actions that you take against God and against other people. So. Another, you know, just interesting analogy there. And if you look, let's skip over to Leviticus 13:45-46. Uh, And this is where this comes from. We read about it in the New Testament. But this is where it starts. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So again, this isn't to be mean to the people who had contracted leprosy. It was to protect the community of people who were healthy from getting this infection. And still to this day, you know, like we were talking about the world view earlier this evening, and talking about that, there's a lot of talk about how wonderful medical science is, and it is wonderful. I think it's a blessing from God, actually. But aside from that, in the arrogant sense, they still, to this day, do not know exactly or precisely how leprosy is transmitted from one person to another. It's still, to this day, unknown. There's theories, but nothing conclusive has actually been proven. So, but it definitely seems to be through some sort of physical contact or interaction with people who are leprous, it can spread to other people. And so if you think about that, you know, there's passages in the Bible that talk about, you know, have no fellowship with a brother who is living a carnal life, if he claims to be a Christian. He says have no fellowship with him. And, you know, I think that's another analogy right there that, you know, you isolate it, you distance yourself from it, and like in the Corinthian church, Paul actually instructed them to cast out that person who was really blatantly going against the commandments of God. So, I think this whole concept here is on this bullet. If you see there, it says sin separates. I got some really good passages here. These ones I actually probably do want to take a look at. So let's flip over to Isaiah 59. Has a parallel passage in James that I also put there for you. Part of it does. Jason, would you read that for me?
Sure. 1-9?
Sure.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, we walk in deep shadows. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows.
All right, thank you. So that's Isaiah 59, 1 through 9. Let's flip over from there to James, towards the end. James 1, 12 through 15. So if you remember that kind of poetic passage that he read in 1 through 9 there, especially the middle part where it talks about conceiving mischief and adder's eggs and the snake breaks forth and all that sort of thing. The spider's web. Here's a real good analogy of that same thing, kind of only in more straightforward language. Mike, would you read that for us?
James 1?
James 1, 12 through 15.
Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death.
That's it. So again, that there's a nice analogy there between that Isaiah passage and here, that you conceive mischief and it hatches the adder's egg, and you eat adder's eggs, and what's conceived or what breaks forth is a snake. So here, it's the same thing, only in less poetic language, I think. It's more straightforward language. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, in other words, in the terms of leprosy, the signs are there of leprosy, and then, once they've conceived, leprosy is just going to lead to a rotting away and a deterioration of, until death. So, Revelation 22:15, the Matthew 8:12 one is, that's one of the ones that talks about the gnashing of teeth. They'll be in the outer darkness, great weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation, the very last chapter, a few verses away from the very end, says, I'll read it real quick. Very last few verses in the Bible here. Chapter 22, verse 14. I'll actually start there. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, practices there, that word. The lifestyle of those things. So sin, the concept we're trying to get across here is that sin separates. There's a definite dividing line, and God says, if you've practiced and gone this way of sin, you are separated and you are outside the kingdom of God. You're outside of my kingdom. And if you've washed your robes, in other words, you've been cleansed, you've become clean, your sin is washed clean through the blood of Christ, then you become the kingdom of heaven. You're welcomed in. So, interesting analogy here, and it just keeps on going. We head back now to Luke chapter 4. The interesting thing is about this whole idea about being cleansed. There was nobody ever, except for two people, or two or three, depending on how you look at it. But in the entire Old Testament, there's no record of anybody ever being cleansed of leprosy, except for Miriam. But she was stricken directly by God with leprosy and then healed. And then Moses, actually, he pulls his hand out and then back in, and he's healed immediately. And then Naaman is the only other one ever mentioned that's ever healed of leprosy. And so that's going to be real interesting to get into Leviticus chapter 14, where there's this elaborate ritual that they were to go through if a leper was cleansed of his or her leprosy. And the interesting thing is that nobody ever went through that ritual until Jesus Christ came on the scene, because no one was ever cleansed of their leprosy until him. So you had this instruction for doing this ritual way back in the Torah, 1600 years before Christ, and it had been completely dormant and unused because leprosy was an incurable disease. And so the whole concept here that we're talking about is, and this next bullet here, leprosy is incurable except by miracle. And so you can see here in verse 27, Jesus is talking here. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed. Notice there again the word cleansed, if you have a literal translation. But only Naaman, a Syrian. And of course that made them very angry, because they couldn't deny that their own scriptures testified that God worked in Gentile people, worked miracles on Gentile people in the Old Testament. And so that made the, you know, these people he's talking to here,
wasn't he
furious.
A king of an army or something? I mean, a general?
Yeah, and that's what, in 2 Kings, the whole account is in 2 Kings 5:11. That's the next stop.
You know, that chapter that you're just in reminds me they were going to throw Jesus over the cliff, I guess, or the hill, and he walked through the crowd, and they didn't recognize him.
Yeah.
Not a miracle.
Saved by a miracle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I was actually going to bring that up later at the on the last bullet. I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but that's interesting. She brought that up. Okay, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 11. I'll just try to quickly read it to you here. Now Naaman, captain of the army, the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken a captive, a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God?" Meaning, no one can cure leprosy except for God alone. "To kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I fought. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and then be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So that's really the only real time that somebody who had medical leprosy was cleansed by a miracle. It was a miracle that had happened. So, of course, there's the time with Miriam, but that's more symbolic of her. That was specifically imposed directly by God immediately, and then she was cleansed right away. This is really the only real account. And this guy was not a Jew.
Elijah.
So he did not have to go to the priests and go through this ceremony that's in Leviticus 14. He didn't have to do that because it wasn't part of the Jewish community. So really this Leviticus 14 that we're going to get into, it was totally dormant. It was a completely dormant ritual and ceremony until Christ came on the scene. And then, very interesting, because going back to, let's go back to Matthew now.
Another lesson taught here is it's many times it's better to do simple things than to do something and that looks like a...
Yeah, that guy had to kind of humble himself.
Yeah, it's been a momentous occasion. A lot of times you can get a lot of good by doing...
His servant said more sense than he did.
You're right. Small things count many times more than big things.
He wanted something grand and prideful and noble to happen.
Yeah.
Not just a messenger comes out.
Just wave a hand over and I'm cured and everybody sees it.
Mm-hmm.
The guy says, no,
you
got to
strip down and
you go and take care of your own. That's
and you know, and the interesting thing is, he probably had his entourage with him. Just a side note on that point, he had to strip down, and basically before his entourage, everyone saw his humility. Everyone saw his leprosy. Because he was a warrior, so he was probably clad in armor, and you know, he had his leprosy well hidden under his clothes. You know, when he had to take all that off, everybody kind of, you know, like, it was humiliating for him to do that. It was a humbling thing. So, but back in Matthew chapter 8, our scripture at hand, if you'll notice, it says,
Matthew 8, what?
Yeah, Matthew chapter 8, back to our scripture for the night.
12.
1 through 4.
Mm-hmm. The point, I lost the point I wanted to make, sorry. Okay, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. This is Leviticus 14. So, Jesus is telling him, go abide by the instructions in the law of Leviticus 14, which had never once been utilized in the whole history of Israel. So the interesting thing is, this guy goes to the priests then, we don't have the account, of course, but I can guarantee you, they were like,
shocked.
What? I'm sure they had to go...
Look it up.
They had to go get out an extremely dusty scroll and say, we've never done this before, but there's a very specific ritual that takes place to seal the cleansing of a leper and restoring the leper back into the community. And then, don't you know, after that point, a whole stream of lepers were sent. And that should have been a testimony to the priests right then and there, that the Messiah was in their midst. They knew. They had to have known. Because there was no cure for leprosy, just like there's no cure for sin without the blood of Christ. And I think, let's just do one more real quick. The next one, Luke 5, 12 and 13. And 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Talk about this, and then we'll have to call it a night here. This is, I believe, probably the same account. I think 99.9% of all Bible scholars would agree this is the same leper, same account. One slight possibility that, because of the chronology that I've kind of been doing a study of, that possible that this is a very similar account, but a different leper from the one in Matthew we're talking about. But either way, it doesn't matter the point at hand, which is just simply this. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, meaning this man was missing his whole body, head to toe. He was very likely missing several digits. Probably had a putrid smell about him. This man was probably repulsive and disgusting, physically speaking. But notice his penitent, you know, his just deep respect and reverence for Christ. And, you know, inside, a very beautiful person because he recognizes the authority that Christ has, and he recognizes him as the Messiah. And he says, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the real clincher here, and he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And you know from the other miracles of Christ that Christ never needed to touch anyone to heal them. He could be at a great distance and, you know, he just said the word and they were healed. But he made the specific point to reach out and touch him, which actually, according to the law, made Jesus unclean.
That's right.
Because if you were to touch another leper, you weren't a leper. That made you become unclean. And so for Jesus to do that is a great, great message to us.
Yeah, and the next verse says immediately the leprosy left him.
Right.
So that'd be a cure, wouldn't it?
Yes, he was cured medically, of course, but I think the symbolically, spirit, I think he was spiritually cleansed.
Yeah.
I think is the
most of the fact is I can't think of a miracle that was performed in healing that it wasn't the spirit that was involved in it. Every one of them does it to be cured or
healed or cleansed.
Yeah, healed, thank you. That the spirit was with them, that they believed.
Uh-huh.
Remember, that was a very important thing, that these people believed that Christ could do this. And that
their
is
faith.
Having the faith.
Mm-hmm. And, having that faith is a very good, important thing. Having that faith.
Yeah, without the faith, they couldn't do it. There were some people, instances in the Bible, I can't think of right now, but people who did not believe, and they were not cured. And they talked to somebody about it, and they said, well, you have to believe.
That's not 100% true, though. Because, like, Peter goes to the man at the gate, and says, I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk.
Yeah.
That person was healed.
That's right.
Without even having a...
Yeah, well, I was talking... Yeah, I didn't...
That person was healed without even knowing what was going to happen to him.
Yeah.
So, it doesn't always depend...
He was lowered down through the roof?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was healed by the faith of his friends.
By the faith of his friends.
Not his faith.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's not... Because I think it's dangerous because if you go down that line too far, you can kind of... really beat somebody down who is suffering physically and God for some reason does not have a mind or a heart to heal them at that time, and then people criticize them, well, you just need to have more faith. If only you had more faith, then God would heal you, because that's not always accurate.
It's just not the way things are going to happen.
So just to wrap up this point here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think this is really it. When Jesus touched him
yeah.
and healed him. And in 5:21, this is probably one of the best verses in the entire Bible. He made him, as God the Father, he and him is Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, you know, Christ identified himself with this leper by touching him. In other words, you know, becoming unclean and identifying and basically starting off his ministry, his healing ministry. It's the first detailed account in the New Testament with just the symbolic showing and approving that he's the Messiah, but he's a Messiah that's come to bear the sin of the people.
We'll
and become one with them.
Go ahead and read the next two verses, starting in 6 with 1 and 2.
Sure. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, you know, I think... what we have to take out of this from in our own lives is that, number one, no matter what we're going through or what somebody we know might be going through, there's that deception, that satanic deception of, well, you can't go to church, or you can't come to Christ, or you can't come before God unless you cleaned up your acts first. And that is totally false. In fact, you are never, ever going to be able to really, truly clean up your act or get yourself straight unless you do come to Jesus Christ and have Him touch your life. So, you know, I think we should all take that out of here as a definite teaching that, you know, this man was full of leprosy. In other words, he was putrescent. He was physically disgusting and despicable. I mean, probably, very likely, just maybe even a few days away from death. And this person was falling apart, and Jesus reached out and touched him. He came to Jesus, and Jesus touched him. And so I think no matter what's going on, whether we're already Christians and we've fallen into a sin, even a really bad sin, or if people we know who are not Christians are thinking they have to clean up their life or clean up their act before they can go to church, that's totally wrong. You can come right to Jesus. And another interesting point about Jesus in this lesson is just that I think Jesus' attention is always, if you look through the entire gospel account, his attention was always on the person with the greatest need. Whoever in the crowd had the greatest need, that's where Jesus' focus always was. Just, you know, somebody, the most desperate people, that's where his focus was. So a lot of times, you know, I think people get a misconception and think Jesus' focus is on all these righteous people living all these, you know, high and mighty, wonderful, victory Christian lives, when in fact, you know, Jesus, I think the Spirit of Christ is leading those people, and that's wonderful. But his heart and his focus is for the people who are in the very depths of misery and suffering from sin and destitute from it. So, I'm sorry we didn't get finished tonight, but...
Is that 2 Corinthians 5:21?
Uh-huh.
Mine reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Right.
There's no touching whatsoever.
Okay, well, I'm saying when he touched the leper,
yeah,
he became unclean.
Yeah. Yeah.
He became unclean.
So it's according to the law.
Right. So I was just trying to make a link there, an analogy of he was willing to become ceremonially unclean.
Yeah.
Just like God made him to be sin
for
our...
Well, he did that more than once, really.
For our sakes. Yeah, right, his whole ministry was one of identifying with...
He ate with sinners and tax collectors?
Yeah.
Yeah, he didn't even go out and pick food on Sunday, of all things.
Right.
He was a heretic to some people.
Yeah.
So...
Bring on the cake.
Today is the day of salvation.
I'm just like my dogs. I haven't forgotten the treats yet.
If you don't look for it,
it's all set together. It is.
We will pick it up at Leviticus 13, 12 through 14 with the white of snow issue and try to finish off the other half of this next week. So, thank you all.
The whole chapter. Okay.
We'll behave next week.
Oh, you're going to be here. All right. Well, I enjoy the...
voice our concerns and opinions.
Well, I enjoy the discussion. And, you know, we've had times when we didn't get through a sheet for, I think, 3 full sessions. So sometimes that's just the way it goes.
Apparently you're going to have to do one starting? Verse.
Am I serving?
Is that one of
you? It's right there.
Okay.
I didn't bring napkins,
though. I'm sure I got something. I'll go find it. Is there any other prayer requests tonight for anybody else?
Yeah. I have 3 without jobs. A son, a brother-in-law, and my niece. They all lost their jobs in November.
What?
Family that lost jobs.
Oh.
your mother sent out a prayer request.
It's a rough time. And then none of them lived here.
Skin cancer procedure, essentially.
All right. Anybody else?
Yeah, I'd like to say Christy still has her sight problem.
Issues?
Sight.
Sight. Like Sunday, she couldn't read. Well, you weren't there. She couldn't read. Sunday, she had me read.
Oh, yeah, I came in while you were reading that. Yeah. Okay. Well, shall we join together in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together in fellowship and study the Holy Scriptures. We have several people, Lord, that we'd just like to lift up in prayer. Wanda's family, suffering from these hard times and job losses, and very difficult and challenging to be going through that. And just ask, first of all, Lord, that you give them the strength to make it through this and see your will in it and see your guidance through it. And hopefully, ultimately, Lord, that you might bless them with new chances for employment. And pray for Deanie with her procedure. To just be with her and doctors and help guide that to the full restoring of health and wholeness. And also we pray for Christy, who's suffering from this terrible eyesight problem, and just pray that you'll help to have your healing touch upon that and restore her to health and wholeness and comfort her through that ailment. And pray, Lord, that you'll just be with each and every one of us as we go throughout the week, and bring us back to worship on Sunday and Bible study again next Monday. Just as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.